If you'd like to go ahead, you can turn with me to John chapter 3, and that's where we're going to be finding our text this morning. It'll be John 3, verses 22 through 30. And as you're turning there, let me just say first and foremost that it's an honor to be here with you this morning. I've met some of you, probably not most of you. We visited here in Frankfort several times in the past. Most of the time was at the factory. In fact, the only time that I visited here was the very first Sunday that you were here in the new facility. So it's very exciting to be back here with you this morning. And I'm especially thankful to be able to have the opportunity to open God's word with you today. As you may know, if you have been with us at some point over the last few months, we are currently in the middle of a series where we are going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. We took a break last week for Adoption Sunday, but in the 4 weeks prior, we were in the first part of John 3, where we unpacked the conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. And just the fact that we were in that little section for 4 weeks should give you an idea of how long it's going to take us to get through this. So put on your seatbelt. It's going to take a while. From there, John moves on in chapter 3 to the text that we will be in this morning. And what he does is he gives us this sort of snapshot into the life of a man named John the Baptist. Now, although John the Baptist is one of the more common and popular biblical figures, we don't actually know a whole lot about him other than the fact that he was a pretty weird dude. I mean, if we're honest. Well, that and he fulfilled a very important role in the history of our world, as we know he came as a precursor to prepare the way for Jesus. But in this passage today, John the Apostle, so different from John the Baptist, John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John. John the Baptist is who he's speaking of. He highlights what I believe to be the most significant aspect of the personality of John the Baptist, which is his humility. As we just noted, John the Baptist was a very significant figure in history, who you could argue has as much reason as anyone who has ever lived to be arrogant and to be puffed up with pride. Yet he is one of the most humble men to have ever lived. And therefore, we have much to learn from him. Charles Spurgeon said this on the issue of pride. He says, "Pride, to begin with, I am afraid, may be set down as the sin of human nature. If there is a sin that is universal, it is this. Where is it not to be found?" This past year, as Andy noted, I became a father. Our son Hayes is now 10 months old, and he's actually not here this morning. He's preaching in Lexington, so he couldn't make it. His favorite thing in the entire world to do right now is for me to just throw him as high as I can up in the air. Mom loves that when that happens. But we have this thing that we started doing, and we do it several times a day now, where I just grab him by the waist, and before I throw him in the air, I count to three really slow. It kind of builds the anticipation, like one, two, and every time I get to two, just before liftoff, he has this thing where he like turns around, like I'm about to throw him up this way, and he's facing, he'll like turn around like, okay, who else watching? Like, you're going to want to see this. This is going to be awesome. Like, he turns around like, you guys have got to make sure you see what I am about to do. And then I throw him up in the air, and then he comes back down. And then as soon as he lands, he turns around again. Like, you all see that? Like, everybody see what I just did? Now, while it's cute and funny to see a child do this, it gives us an idea of what Spurgeon is talking about, doesn't it? Pride is the sin of human nature. We see this at a very early age, that we have this innate desire to be the show, to be the center of attention. And while it may be cute when you're a toddler, it is disastrous when it goes unchecked throughout the rest of our lives. John Chrysostom calls pride the mother of hell. This is because pride that goes undetected gives birth to all sorts of sin and leads us down a path of total devastation. This is why Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And perhaps what is so dangerous about pride is that it is so difficult to detect in our own hearts. In fact, I would venture to say that it is unchecked pride that is the root for many of the other sin issues in our lives. And if you trace it back far enough, it is ultimately the cause of ruin for many marriages and the destruction of families. And the very reason that so many people will not turn from their sin and seek forgiveness and transformation in Jesus. It's pride. It is for this reason that we must take our own pride as seriously as we take any enemy and long for the kind of humility that we see on display in the life of John the Baptist. So with that being said, if you don't mind, I ask that you stand now and we will read the text together. Again, this is John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. If you want to follow along, if not, we'll have the verses on the screen there. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example of humility that we receive in John the Baptist. And we confess that this is an area where we often fall short. We thank you for gathering us together in your name, and we pray that we will not only hear your word today, but that we will submit to its authority. And we ask that you would give us the power to obey and bring about transformation in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Now, as we jump into the text here, let me set the scene for you here really quick. As we said, we pick up here in John's gospel with the events that took place sometime after the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And John tells us that Jesus and his disciples moved away from the urban setting of Jerusalem where he had the conversation with Nicodemus, and they went into the Judean countryside where they stayed for a while. And while they were there, they spent their time baptizing those who would come in repentance. Now, a little side note, John tells us here that it was Jesus and his disciples that were baptizing, but John 4:2, we'll get to this eventually, tells us that Jesus didn't actually baptize anybody. It was his disciples who were actually doing the act of baptism. And as they are in the Judean countryside baptizing, they obviously began to attract quite a following. And while this is going on, verse 23 tells us that John the Baptist was somewhere nearby with some of his disciples, and he was also baptizing. So here's the picture that we get. You've got Jesus, and he's got his disciples, and then you've got John, and John's got his disciples, and they are both doing essentially the same work in two different locations. They're preaching, and they are baptizing those who come in repentance. And then we reach verse 25, and John tells us this. a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, first off, let's be clear. We don't know what this discussion was about. Scholars debate and throw things around, but nobody has any idea what was actually talked about here. We can speculate based on Jewish history and some of their typical purification practices, but we do not know for certain what was said during this conversation. However, we do know that Jews placed a heavy emphasis on purification. And so it's possible that what happened during this conversation was something like a Jewish observer came along and saw how John was baptizing, and he just simply had some questions about the practice and what it was meant to accomplish. And we don't know. It's just speculation. Regardless, whatever took place during this discussion at some point took a turn. Because what we see is John's disciples come back to him not with a question about purification, but with a concern about Jesus. So it's possible that throughout their discussion, the topic went from Jewish purification practices to the Jews simply asking, okay, so what's the difference between John, who's over here baptizing, and this other Jesus guy? Because it seems like everyone used to come to John, but now I see Jesus and his disciples baptizing, and it appears that more and more people are going to them instead of you. So what's going on here? What's the difference? And judging by their question to John and how John the Baptist responds, we get the impression that John's disciples felt threatened. Threatened by the seeming sense of competition that Jesus presented. We read this in verse 26. It says, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" Now, considering we don't know the tone that's used here, this is where you might be tempted to give John's disciples the benefit of the doubt and say, okay, so yeah, they were exaggerating a little bit, because obviously not everyone was going to Jesus, because they were still baptizing some people, so not all were going to see Jesus. But maybe they weren't really upset that Jesus was drawing such a large crowd, and perhaps they were actually just bringing it up to John out of curiosity, wondering why maybe so many were going there instead of them, just kind of giving them the benefit of the doubt. But let's be real. Judging by the way that John responds to them, there is no doubt that they are, at the very least, genuinely concerned about the longevity of their ministry due to the rising popularity of Jesus. And we know what this is like, don't we? We live in a culture that is obsessed with comparison. And because of this, we have all, at one time or another, felt threatened by the success of someone else. When I was in high school, I was a sprinter on the track team, and relatively speaking, I was pretty fast for Clark County standards. Anyway, my only claim to fame, and this is actually pretty cool, is that I once ran in the same heat at regionals as Tyson Gay, who would eventually become literally the world's fastest man. And in that heat, he actually only beat me by a second and a half, which, you know, sounds great in theory, because, you know, in real time, a second and a half is not that long. It's like, but if you know anything about sprinting, it's basically an eternity. Pretty much, he was so far ahead of me, I could see his full body, like, in my view, which isn't good in sprinting. You want to be able to see them, you know, in your peripheral, and it was a bad thing. So if you don't know anything about sprinting, just trust me, I got smoked. It was bad. But anyway, I thought that because I won a few races in, like, Powell County and Estill County, that I was big stuff. And there was a guy at our school on the football team. And he was like basically the best athlete in the school. And he didn't run track. He was just a football player. And he apparently clocked like some ridiculously fast time in the 40-meter sprint at practice. And so I obviously couldn't sit with that because I was like the fastest dude in the school. So I was like, man, he couldn't beat me in the 100. And so what this dude does is he comes to me and he's like, you want to find out? And I was like, yeah, man, you can't beat me, man. That's like, that's football. That it's a totally different thing. Like 100 meters, it's like more than twice the distance. Like you don't have the endurance to make it 100 meters. And so I'm like talking smack to this guy. And he actually like wants to set up a race. Like, let's go right here, right now. Let's go out to the track. Like we're in third grade or something. Like we're in high school. Like, dude, I'm not racing you. Like, what in the world is wrong with you? And so, I mean, all this... Guys, I backed down. I'll be honest with you. I didn't do it. And in hindsight, I don't know which is more embarrassing, if I would have just went out and got beat by this guy or backing down and having to admit that to you now. But honestly, the entire reason for this is that my pride could not sit with the fact that everybody in the school was talking about how fast this other guy was. I felt threatened by his success. And it sounds silly, and it sounds petty, but we've all been there at some point, particularly when we were younger. But as we get older, this continues to happen as it manifests itself in other areas of our life, specifically areas where we have obtained some level of success, or if we simply believe that we are accomplished in some way. And then it moves on to your kids, doesn't it? You start putting pressure on them and then they get outperformed. And the reality is, no matter how accomplished we are, we will always come across someone who's doing it better. Always. Or someone who is younger. Or someone who is smarter. Or more athletic. In some sense, this must have been kind of what it was like for John's disciples. Because when John the Baptist first came on the scene, he was a rock star. Keep in mind, the people of Israel had been waiting for 400 years for the promised Messiah. We're not talking weeks or months. They waited for centuries. They were promised that the Messiah would come, and they were constantly on the edge of their seat, anticipating his arrival, holding on to the promises of God. And then one day, a voice in the wilderness begins to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's coming. And word got out, and swarms of people came out to see John the Baptist and to hear his message. And as a result, his popularity rose to the point that Jewish leaders actually sent priests out to investigate him to see if he was the Messiah. So this gives you an idea of how popular John the Baptist was. Jesus himself even said about John the Baptist this in Luke 7:28, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." So we can imagine, again, in some sense, what it would have been like to be John or one of his disciples. You have this immense popularity and you are fulfilling an extremely significant role in history. And then suddenly Jesus comes along and you're no longer the show. And as a result, John's disciples felt threatened by the popularity of Jesus. They believed that their ministry was in danger. And so they go to John the Baptist and they let him know what they're hearing. Jesus is across town and he's drawing larger and larger crowds. So what does John say to them? Verse 27, John says, "I know, right? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to get some lights and fog machines, and we'll call it an experience, and then we'll do a series about movies. That's not what he says, obviously. John's reply instead is one that paints for us perhaps the clearest picture of biblical humility apart from Jesus himself, leaving the splendor of heaven to die a sinner's death on a rugged cross. And as we look at his reply, what I want to do is I want to identify for us five principles that I believe will serve to guide us towards having this same type of humility that we see on display here in the life of John the Baptist. And in identifying these principles, what we will ultimately conclude is simply this. Humility is an understanding of who God is and who I am. That's it. Humility is an understanding of who God is and who I am. Because what happens is when we come to see the immense disparity between the glory, the majesty, and the greatness of God and the helpless, sinful condition of us as created beings, there can be no other response but humility. We get an idea of what this looks like in Luke chapter 5 when there's an encounter between Jesus and Simon Peter. You probably know this one. Simon Peter had been fishing all night and he hadn't caught a single thing. And Jesus goes out to him and says, cast out your net one more time. And Simon Peter says, it's a long shot. We've been fishing all night, but Jesus, since it's you saying it, I guess I'll give it a go. And so he goes out and they throw out the net and they end up catching so many fish that the nets begin to break. And then they pull it in and the boats begin to sink. And obviously mesmerized by this miracle, Simon Peter then falls to his knees. And he says to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You see, what happened was Simon Peter got a glimpse of the glory of God, and then he realized who it was he was dealing with. And Peter, knowing himself all too well, was humbled to the point of falling before him and asking Jesus to leave, as he felt unworthy to even be in his presence. That's because humility is an understanding of who God is and who I am. So here we go, five principles. It's principle number one. Humility comes from recognizing that God is absolutely sovereign. In response to his followers expressing concern over the rising popularity of Jesus, in verse 27, John the Baptist's immediate reply is this. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. So in responding to his disciples in this way, what exactly is John the Baptist trying to teach them? Remember, their concern is that Jesus is the main attraction now and that many are going to follow him instead of John the Baptist. And John tells them that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from God. So what does that mean? First and foremost, it indicates that there are no limits to God's rule. This is precisely what it means to be God. He reigns supreme over the entire universe and everything that happens in it. He is never helpless. He is never frustrated. He is never confused. When he acts, he does what pleases him. He is never backed into a corner. He is never forced to do something that he does not desire. And he accomplishes all he sets out to do. And there is nothing that can stop him. Psalm 115:3 makes this abundantly clear. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. I mean, that settles it. What does God do? Whatever he pleases. How does he act? According to his good pleasure, in all things, in all ways. And if it is true that God is sovereign over the created world and its happenings, then it is most certainly true that he is sovereign over the spiritual world and the building of his kingdom. This is why Jesus told Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. In Luke 10:22, Jesus says this, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That is total control. Like, we flip out when things go wrong, and he's like, look, this is it. I'm building my church. I've got this, okay? You can chill. Now, although most of us would tend to agree with this truth, in theory, if we're honest with ourselves, we often fail to live in light of it. That's because this is one of the more difficult teachings for us to accept. And the reason, at least to some degree, is because it means we get zero credit for any of the wonderful things that we do, ever. And we love to be recognized. We love to take credit, but we can't, because we cannot receive even one thing if it is not given to us by God. And this brings us to principle number two, which stems off of the first one, and it's this. Humility comes by understanding that I am a steward. This means that everything I am and everything I have has been entrusted to me by God and is intended to be used for his purposes and his glory. In light of God's absolute sovereignty, when John the Baptist says that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven, what he intends to convey is that the means by which God works through human agents to accomplish his purposes are solely and completely his sovereign choice. So how does this apply in context with what John the Baptist is teaching? There's three things that I believe John the Baptist understands about God's sovereignty over ministry and building his church that I think it would benefit us to understand as well. And it's this. Our roles in ministry, when and where we serve in ministry, as well as the fruit of our ministry, are all divinely determined. And let me be clear, when I say ministry, I do not mean strictly vocational or pastoral ministry. As believers, we are all called to minister and serve. So when I say ministry, I'm using it to mean the various ways that we have all been gifted and all called to serve the kingdom. So first of all, it means that our roles in ministry are divinely determined. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is writing about the ministry of the apostles, and he says this in verses 6 and 7. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And then you received it. Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 12:18, Paul is writing about spiritual gifts and how each believer is empowered by the Holy Spirit for ministry. And he says this, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Our roles in ministry, all of them, top to bottom, are divinely determined. The gifts that we are given, as well as our positions and our platform, are not earned, but they are granted to us by God alone. In addition to this, we can also conclude, secondly, that when and where we serve in ministry is also divinely determined. Acts 17:26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And you always tell people that you moved to Kentucky for work, right? or for family, or because I wanted to experience all four seasons in 1 week. Not so. The Lord determines the times and places that we live, and therefore he determines where and when we serve in ministry. Lastly, we can also conclude that the fruit of ministry is divinely determined. 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7, Paul's writing about divisions in the church, and you had some who were claiming to follow Paul and some who were claiming to follow Apollo. So Paul writes this to them: I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. John the Baptist is clear on this. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from God. His disciples come to him concerned that all the people seem to be going to Jesus now instead of them. And so John says, I get it. I see what's happening here. See, you all think this whole deal depends on us. No. God determines how he uses us for his purpose, when and where we will live, and then he ultimately even determines how effective we are. It is entirely of God. With this in mind, we come to number three. Humility is found in living by a biblical definition of success. Without even knowing them, we get a pretty clear picture of how the disciples of John the Baptist define success, don't we? As soon as they realized that folks were going to Jesus instead of John the Baptist, it's like a sense of panic sets in, and they come to John, and John is not the least bit concerned because he doesn't view success as the world does. He isn't worried about being popular or worried about being important. He simply embraces his God-given role and he serves faithfully. And the principle that we see on display here is evident throughout the entirety of Scripture. As followers of Jesus, we are simply called to be faithful in every area of life, doing what he has called us to do. As we serve in ministry, we're called to use our gifts and abilities, whatever they are, in faithful kingdom service. 1 Peter 4:10-11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You know, this is one of the great things about reading the biographies of some of the greatest saints who ever lived. Because I would encourage you to do that. But if you do, you'll typically you'll find a consistent theme if you're reading biographies of some of these people. And the theme is this: they all came to Christ through the common yet faithful service of ordinary people. From substitute preachers with Charles Spurgeon or Sunday school teachers with Dwight Moody, God used folks who probably thought their kingdom contribution was small, perhaps insignificant, and he used that to bring to faith some of the greatest soul winners who ever lived. And beyond ministry and other areas of life, when we work or we participate in sports or other activities, wherever we find ourselves, though we always do want to perform our very best because that does glorify God, our ultimate goal is not to succeed at all costs, but to conduct ourselves with integrity and live in a way that honors God regardless of the outcome. This is Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You notice what happens in all these verses. It all concludes with, for the glory of God, giving thanks to God. It's all about Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, Jesus indicates that the master's servants were not rewarded for their effectiveness. We forget that. But they were rather rewarded for their faithfulness. This is why the master commends them, and he utters the words that, we've all heard these, and this is what we should all aspire to hear from our master. Well done, good, and what? Faithful servant. This is why we must adopt a biblical definition of success. Faithful servants are humble servants because they realize that they are a part of something much grander than it appears. And they are accountable for how they serve. And this brings us to number four. Humility comes from recognizing that I am not the Christ. Simple enough, right? Now, when you hear that, it's easy to dismiss because for most of us, there's no real potential in somehow mistaking ourselves for the Messiah who was promised by God, right? Though this probably was a temptation for John the Baptist because many believed that he could indeed be the Christ. Even the priests of Israel were coming out to see him wondering if he was the Messiah. For us, that's just not the case. But the way that this applies to us is simple. If you aren't Jesus, then it's not about you. What's not about you? Nothing. None of it. If you read the Bible, you cannot come away with any other conclusion than the fact that it's all about him. Everything. Colossians 3:15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Philippians 2:8-11, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's simple. Humility comes by recognizing that those passages are not about me. I am not the Christ. You are not the Christ. And this is something that John the Baptist understood full well. We see this in verse 28. He says this to his disciples, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. But I have been sent before him." He said, I've told you guys this before, time and time again. I am not the Christ. It's not about me. I am not the show. I have been sent before him to prepare the way. That's my role. That's it. And we can even take this a step further, and we can also conclude that if you are not the Christ, then the Bible is not even about you. The Bible is not your story. It's not God's love letter to you. It's not. Everything in the Bible, yes, everything is about Jesus and points to Jesus. Jesus is the true and better Adam. Jesus is the true and better Abraham. He is the true and better Isaac, the true and better Jacob, the true and better Joseph, the true and better Moses, the true and better Jonah, the true and better David. On and on and on and on. Everything in the Bible points towards Jesus and ultimately finds its fulfillment in him because he is the Christ. It's not about me. And it's not about you. And we can take this even a step further and say, your very life is not even about you. The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes it this way, and you might have heard John Piper paraphrase this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, I know this doesn't sit well with us. And I know it doesn't sit well in our culture today. And honestly, this is not even taught in most churches. But the truth is, God's main concern is not your happiness. It's not. It's His own glory. In fact, He is far more concerned with your holiness than your happiness. Even so, when He is our all in all, then we discover that we actually find great happiness and joy along with our holiness, because that is the way He designed it, that we would ultimately be satisfied in Him. And the flip side of that is also true, that when we try to make life all about us, then we become miserable and exhausted. This is because the human soul was not designed to handle fame. This is why you see so many celebrities with lives that are a total train wreck. We were never meant to carry the burden of being the show. We were never meant to receive glory because we are not the Christ. John the Baptist recognizes this. And as a result, he exudes great humility in his God-given role of front runner to Jesus. And in that, he finds great joy. In verse 29, he gives us an illustration, a parable that shows how his understanding of his role in the kingdom brings him such great joy. He says this, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Now, when John the Baptist is referring to a wedding here, he is describing an ancient Judean wedding, not the current American wedding that we tend to picture when we hear that. But fortunately, for the sake of the illustration, there's enough similarities between the two that we can actually see where he's going with it. John the Baptist basically says this. He says, listen, it's like a wedding. Jesus is the groom. I'm the best man. For a Judean wedding, the role of best man was slightly different from what we experience now. In the weddings that we experience today, the best man isn't responsible for a whole lot, maybe planning a bachelor party or calming the nerves of the groom or sometimes holding the rings until they're exchanged. And then ultimately it concludes with him delivering an awesome and embarrassing speech at the reception. That's kind of how we view the best man, like, you know, kind of replaceable, like not that big of a deal. But at the time that John used this illustration, a best man actually had the role of overseeing the details of the wedding, sort of like what we see today with a wedding planner. And in many cases, it was the best man's responsibility to even escort the bride to the groom. So he had quite a bit of responsibility in the oversight and the preparations of the actual wedding ceremony. In the same way that the best man made preparations for the wedding of the bride and the groom, John the Baptist says, look, I have come before Jesus, before the groom, to prepare the way. Furthermore, John the Baptist is certainly aware of how the Old Testament depicts the faithful within Israel as the bride of the Lord. And we know that this marriage relationship is then applied to Jesus and the church. So with this in mind, it only makes sense that John the Baptist would respond in the way that he did. those guys come to him and they're upset at the arrival and the popularity of Jesus. And John the Baptist basically gives them this parable. And he says, look, I am witnessing firsthand the fruit of my labor. The bride coming to her groom and the wedding going off without a hitch. No pun intended. This is why John the Baptist is able to say as he does in verse 29, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Of course he's not upset about the popularity of Jesus. How could he be? This is what he was sent to do. He has worked all this time, all along, and he's saying, this joy of mine is now complete because I am seeing it all come together as it should. And this brings us to our final principle. Number five, humility is recognizing that I am expendable and my kingdom role is temporary. This principle is implied when we come to verse 30, where John the Baptist concludes by uttering the phrase that we would consider probably his most well-known words. He says this, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Although John the Baptist was loved by Jesus, and he was faithful in his role as the front runner to Jesus, his time was limited. And not only did he have to take a back seat when Jesus arrived on the scene, but he eventually was arrested. And his days were ultimately cut short as he was beheaded at a relatively young age. And just like John the Baptist, we don't know how long we've got. Our days are numbered and we have no idea when our time will be up. Lord willing, we all have many days of fruitful labor remaining, but the difficult truth for us to accept is that eventually we will all move on in some way. Either we move to another place where we will connect with another church body or maybe to another area of ministry, or eventually we will all go to be with the Lord, those of us who are in Christ. And when we move on, we will be replaced. And the Lord will continue to build his kingdom. And that's because we are expendable and our kingdom roles are temporary. I love what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, which we can apply to this matter. He writes this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. As believers, he compares us to clay pots. He says we are lowly and common and expendable, replaceable. But he says this is in order to display the power of God. He uses imperfect people like you and like me to do his work so that the fullness of his power can be on display so that he alone receives the glory. So it's not a negative thing to say that we are expendable and temporary in our kingdom roles. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The fact that we are expendable and temporary is precisely what makes us useful. Our commonness is not a liability. It's an asset because it assures us that we can be used by God since he then alone receives the glory. So how do we, like John the Baptist, reach this level of humility? Because as believers, we know that we should be humble, don't we? But if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would say that we actually identify more with the concern of the disciples than we do with the humility of John the Baptist. So how do we get there? Two things really quick and we'll close. First of all, I challenge you to honestly assess your life in light of these five principles and ask yourself this. Where might there be a fault in my belief system that is leading me away from humility and towards pride? Or to put it another way, what did John the Baptist believe about himself and about God that I don't? Because remember, humility at its core is an understanding of who God is and who I am. So in order to help you expose some of these, I want to give you a few simple questions just to ask yourself with the goal of hearing these and giving an honest assessment to the state of your heart. Listen closely. Do I worry or have anxiety because I do not truly believe that God is sovereign over my day-to-day life? Do I have a need to feel that I am always in control of my circumstances? Do I strive for holiness in areas of my life with highly visible accountability and neglect disciplines that happen in secret? Do my life goals reflect a passion to build the Lord's kingdom or my own? Do I have a desire to be famous? Am I motivated to serve in ministry because I know that I will be praised? Am I motivated to serve in ministry because I believe I will be perceived as holy? Do I feel angry or disappointed when my accomplishments are not recognized? How do I respond when my accomplishments are recognized? Do I have a hard time telling people no because I love to be needed? And finally, do I have a hard time telling people yes because it would not benefit me personally? Second, with these questions in mind, I encourage you to pray, as it will do us no good to acknowledge our deficiencies and then just try to do better or just try to be more humble. We must pray and lean into the power of the Holy Spirit for transformation. And as you pray, I want to give you two specific prayers directly from Scripture to pray. The first one is a prayer that pleads with the Lord to bring our sin to light. This is Psalm 139, 23 and 24. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And that's because pride, like we said, is so hard to detect in ourselves. We have to ask the Lord, show me where this is in my life. The second is an excerpt from the Lord's Prayer, and you've heard this at least 1,000 times, and it's just simply this: your kingdom come, your will be done. And we've heard those so many times that we tend to just gloss over them, but you have to not just pray those words. You got to feel them. Mean them. Lord, not my kingdom come. Think about what that means and say, your kingdom come. It's not about what I want. Your will be done. Praying those words with sincerity serves to align our hearts with the purposes of God. And a submission to the plans and the purposes of God, regardless of how it affects us, will serve to humble us perhaps more than anything else that we can do. And as we close, I just want to leave you with a charge from one of the most brilliant men to ever live. It's the great Puritan, Jonathan Edwards. He writes this: "Let all be exhorted earnestly to seek much of a humble spirit, and to endeavor to be humble in all their behavior toward God and man. Seek for a deep and abiding sense of your comparative meanness before God and man. Know God. Confess your nothingness and ill desert before him. Distrust yourself. Rely only on God. Renounce all glory except from him. Yield yourself heartily to his will and service. Avoid an aspiring, ambitious, ostentatious, assuming, arrogant, scornful, stubborn, willful, leveling, self-justifying behavior, and strive for more and more of the humble spirit that Christ manifested while he was on earth. Consider the many motives to such a spirit. Humility is the most essential and distinguishing trait in all true piety. It is the attendant of every grace, and in a peculiar manner tends to the purity of Christian feeling. It is the ornament of the spirit, the source of some of the sweetest exercises of the Christian experience, the most acceptable sacrifice we can offer to God, the subject of the richest of his promises, the spirit with which he will dwell on earth and which he will crown with glory in heaven hereafter. Earnestly seek then and diligently and prayerfully cherish a humble spirit, and God shall walk with you here below. And when a few more days shall have passed, he will receive you to the honors bestowed on his people at Christ's right hand. We come to the Lord's table each week to declare our dependence on Christ alone. And we declare our dependence for our salvation, not only for our salvation, but also for our sanctification, for our humility. And we remember his sacrifice on our behalf. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He left the glory of heaven and he humbled himself for us so that we could have eternal life. So if you are in Christ, we invite you as we continue in worship to respond to that truth in humility. As we take the bread to remember his body that was broken for us and the juice to remember his blood that was spilled for us. And if you are not a believer, then we pray that you are humbled this morning. And we plead that you will just turn away from your pride, turn away from trusting in yourself and run to Jesus, the only one that can save. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for your word. And we thank you for the promises that we have, that your word goes forth and does not return void. And we just pray, Father, that as your servants hear this and it lands on their heart, that we will see transformation. We will see humility happen in each other's lives. And we just pray for each person here, Father, that that we would just be humbled, that we would see your majesty and your glory, and we would see our sinfulness, and it would just bring us to our knees. We pray for each of those here that do not know you. We pray that they would respond to this truth and that they would come to put their faith and trust in Jesus. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.